good morning. It's good to see all of you, whether you are here at this campus or at our Greece campus this morning or watching online at some point today or in the future. We are glad that you are here. Those of you who are new to Northridge, maybe you're new in the past few weeks or even longer than that, there's a few things that probably be helpful for you to know about us. There's three things that we do every single Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning. We will always sing every Sunday morning. And we sing primarily because, not to fill time, we sing because it's the Bible's primary way that when his people gather, we're to express praise to him together is through singing. So every Sunday morning that you come here, we will sing some. Another thing that we'll do every single week, there's a lot of things we do some weeks and not other weeks, but one of the things, the second thing we'll do every single week is we will take an offering every week. There's a couple reasons for that. We are not part of a denomination that helps us pay our bills. There's no ultra-wealthy people in the church that are giving massive amounts of money to make sure that we can do what God has called us to do. It comes only through the weekly, sacrificial, joyful giving of people that attend week in and week out. There aren't outsiders who give to this church that I know of. Well, actually, I shouldn't say it. This last week, or 2 weeks ago, we got an envelope in the mail from Finland, and inside of it was a note saying, thank you for putting your sermons online with 20 euros in it. I don't know exactly what we're going to do with that, but I would guess a bank will know. So other than 20 euros, it is simply through the week in and week out sacrificial giving that you participate in online or when you're here Sunday after Sunday. So thank you for that. A third thing that we do every single week is we're going to open the Bible and see what it says. And the reason we do that is because we believe that this is the Word of God. It is the authority for our lives. If you haven't been around here very long, you may not know this, but if you've been around here for a few months, you know this, that what we say over and over and over is, what does the Bible say? Anytime a difficult issue comes up, what does the Bible say? Today we have an Exploring Northridge class, and we'll ask the question, what does the Bible say when questions come up? Now, hear it again, for those of you who are new. You may not believe that this is the Bible, that this is God's Word. You may not agree with what this Bible says. You may not agree with our belief that it is God's Word. And I need you to know that's okay. We want you to come anyway. What I would encourage you to do is, as we look in this book week after week after week, just keep asking yourself. Don't ask yourself, do I think this is inspired? Is this a perfect word? Simply ask yourself this question. Am I finding that what this says is true to life? And we think that although you may not trust this yet as the Word of God, you might surprise yourself that you come to accept the truth of this book. So don't think that you have to believe everything that we believe to show up here. That's actually why we exist. And your questions, your doubts, they're not a threat to us. We have a lot of confidence in this book. We have a lot of confidence in the God who wrote this book. So your questions and your doubts, that's okay. We welcome those and just invite you into a journey with us. So what you have to accept is we actually do believe this is the Word of God. And so there's going to be some times that you might leave here and just say, I don't know if I believe that. And I just want to let you know that's okay. We just want you to come and keep interacting with the Bible, see if it's true to life, and you may find yourself growing. It's kind of like when you go, you attend a class in college, and a professor might give you a textbook and says, this is the greatest textbook on. You might not believe that yet, but then you start to read it, and you judge it for yourself. We're really just inviting you to do the same thing. Because history has said, I mean, this is still the best-selling book in human history. History says that the longer somebody interacts with this book, the more it begins to transform their life. Now, I also admit that there's some strange things in this book. There's some bizarre things in this book. There's some things that are hard to believe, that are hard to accept. But we just want to invite you onto a journey with us. But that's what we do. And that impacts even today because we're moving into a study of a very particular book of this Bible. There are two two forms of preaching that are most common, teaching the Bible. One is called topical. That's where a teacher will, a pastor like myself will take a topic like on marriage or relationships or money or parenting or common questions and say, okay, what does the Bible say about marriage? And we'll spend several weeks just looking at what the Bible says about marriage. That's called topical preaching. The other style of preaching that is also very common is called expositional preaching. And that simply means that you go into a book or part of a book of the Bible and you just go through it chapter by chapter, or paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, or even phrase by phrase. And I did that in December. If you were here in December, we taught through Matthew 1 and 2, and that was expositional teaching. The pattern around here is that I do about 50% topical preaching, 50% expositional preaching. And I'm coming off of a year of teaching topically, so I'm moving into an extended time of teaching through a book of the Bible. And we're going to start into 1 Peter today. But let me tell you some things that I've learned now that I've been doing this for about a dozen years of this 50%. You know, I taught through the Divided Kingdom where we talked about life lessons from dead kings. And then that was just straight through some Old Testament books. And then I taught topically for a while. Then I spent about a year in the book of Ephesians. Then for the last year, it's been topical. Now we're going back into a book. There's three lessons I've learned in going back and forth between topical and expository style of preaching. One is this, that who I hear from are those that want the exact opposite of what I'm doing right now. That's just kind of how it works, right? When I'm teaching through a topic, people say, hey, when are you going to get back to a book? And a few weeks from now, when I've been in 1 Peter for a while, people say, do you ever do topics, like frequently asked questions? Or that's just, and what I've learned about that, that's just one of the realities of doing your job in front of, like, you know, 1,300 people. That's just one of the, it goes along with the job. Here's the second thing I've learned, that the longer someone is a Christian, the longer they've followed Christ and the longer they've spent time in this book, the more they tend to enjoy expository preaching. That's a reality. Here's a third thing I've learned, that the more someone has someone who's far from God sitting next to them in this building or on their hearts, the more they can get nervous about expository preaching because they think topical does a better job of reaching the person they drag along to church. So those are the three realities of what I've learned. So let me tell you, those of you who've been waiting for this, you've been hanging out for a year since Ephesians saying, I can't wait till he does his next book. Today's your day. Bask in it for the next few months. You're welcome. Those of you who think, oh man, I brought someone today. Why? What's he gonna, what does this mean, expository? Let me make a couple promises to you. I think the greatest public sin that I commit is to bore people with the Word of God. And I take that very seriously. And I will do my best. One thing that I can assure you of, there's a lot of things I'm not very good at, but one thing I am good at is working really hard to try to make this come alive, because the Word of God, the Bible says, is alive. It's just sometimes people communicate it in a very dead way. And so even though it's going to be a lengthy series, don't be intimidated by that. Every sermon I give should stand alone, even though there'll be a context to it, and I'll probably refer to, here's what we looked at last week or last month. I'll still try to make sure that every one stands alone. And so again, those who tend to have someone far from God sitting next to them, or they are trying to invite them, they're the ones that are usually the biggest fans of topical style of teaching. And I just want to let you know I work very hard at it. And please don't get nervous. Okay, so all that to say this, 1 Peter, turn there. Open your Bible to 1 Peter. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 980, 1 Peter. Let me ask this question. I haven't asked this in a while. I'm not sure if any of the other guys have recently. But how many of you today, and I'm asking this at both campuses, at Greece, I want you to answer this too, because I want Nate to tell me how you answer out there. But how many of you, when what you're holding in your hands right now is some kind of, you know, electronic version of, you're using a smartphone, an iPad or something, raise your hand real high. Okay, why don't you raise the iPhone or iPad or whatever it is real high. Let me just get an idea of how many here. Okay. All right. Let me encourage you. When we go through a book, I would really encourage you to have your own copy of the Bible. Again, even if you don't buy into it yet, if you have a smartphone, you could download it, uversion.com, download the NIV version, so it's, you don't even have to be online. You have to get online to get it, but then you can download it so it's on your smartphone wherever you are. So either bring a copy of the scriptures or have it on whatever device you have, because as we go through this, there's going to be a lot of connections between them, and you're probably going to want to write some notes. I'll be encouraging you, underline this, circle that, draw a line here. And you can do that in the Bible under the chair, but it's not going to help you at all unless you sit. Well, a lot of you do sit on the same at the same seat, so you're okay. At the Greece campus, there's no way you're going to get the same Bible handed to you every week. So I would encourage you to either bring a copy of the scriptures, or for most of you, there's a way you can highlight or write some notes in your smartphone or your iPad, whatever it is, as we go through this book over the next few months. I'm not sure how long this series is going to be. That's very, very different for me, because I can't think of a book that I've taught through that I think in a long time that I really feel, I probably feel this way every time, but I'm really feeling it, that it's more applicable to where we are and live right now. And I think you'll see that by the time we're done here today. Today, all I want to do is introduce the book to you. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit about this book, and then next week is where we'll really dive into the meat of this. So I just want to introduce it using the introduction of the first two verses. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the first two verses, then we're going to talk about it. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. When you came in today, you should have been given a program at the Greece campus. It was there in your cup holder. I encourage you to pull those notes out as we go through. There's some things you can write down. And here's my basic outline for today. I just want to walk you through the writer, the recipients, and the purpose. Writer, recipients, purpose. Let's jump right in. The writer. The writer's name is Peter. He identifies himself. That's the first word of the book. The reason that's the first word of the book is this is a book written 2,000 years ago. That's how they began letters. In our culture, we end our letters with our name. We begin our letters with the person's name it's being written to. In the first century, you would start by identifying yourself and then who your readers were supposed to be. So he simply identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's what's interesting about that, is that Peter, there's a lot we know about Peter. There's no one else in the Gospels or the book of Acts who's talked about except Jesus more than Peter. He was the leader of the apostles. He's the one who started this whole thing of the church and was the primary leader for the first half of the book of Acts. But he doesn't tell about himself at all. He simply identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, that simply means one who's sent. It's a sent one, sent by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think just anyone is an apostle. I actually think that an apostle is a unique role of the first century that is no longer in existence. There are some churches and denominations that say this is apostle so-and-so. I don't think that's a biblical framework. And the reason is this. When Paul defends his apostleship, he tells us what it means. And an apostle is one who personally saw Jesus, saw him. And Paul did on the road to Damascus. Secondly, an apostle then is one who was sent out personally by Jesus Christ. And then he also indicates that they were able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. So I think an apostle is a very unique first century role that there's only a handful of men who ever were apostles as defined biblically. Okay, so that's Peter. We'll talk a lot about Peter as we go through the book, but that's pretty much how he identifies himself just with that. Next, let's look at the recipients. Verse 1 again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here's who the letter is to. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This verse gives us some information about the recipients, and there's three descriptions. There's a geographical description, there's a sociological description, and a theological description for these people. And I want to try to identify them because it's important, because I think you will find then why I think this letter is so personal. Let's start with a geographical description. It lists them that they're scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where are those places? Here's a map just to give you a context of the Middle East and beyond. You have, of course, Italy and Greece, Egypt, Israel, and this is modern-day Turkey. In the first century, it would be referred to as Asia Minor. So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that is that area. Let's zoom into it a little bit so you can see it. That's modern-day Turkey. That's where Peter is writing to this group of people. Here's what's interesting about this. We don't think Peter ever went there, ever. So how does he know these people? When you write a letter to a group of people, you have some kind of relationship with them, right? So how does Peter know these people? We're not for sure, but I think we have a pretty good idea, and let me show it to you. It's in Acts chapter 2. We read this. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay, stop there for a second. Three times a year, Jews were commanded to come to Jerusalem for various worship celebrations. And at this time in Acts 2 is, you've heard of Pentecost. And at this time was one of the three times that if you were a Jew, you were required to come to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is massively packed, and people didn't just come from all over Israel. Jews that had eventually been scattered to other places in the world, they came too. So, therefore, if there are already Jews that have been scattered to these locations, they're probably here. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? What that means is this, is if I'm from Cappadocia, why am I hearing my language here? These people aren't from where I'm from. They're from Israel. They would not be speaking my language. The next verse. Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Those are three of the territories that Peter is writing. He lists five territories. He names three of them. I don't think he's naming every territory. I think he's giving a random sampling of people that came from all over the world to Jerusalem. And all these people from all these nations all over the world heard their language being spoken. This was the speaking in tongues of the New Testament. It was people who didn't know a language began speaking in a language they had never learned and never heard. And they were proclaiming the gospel, and they were amazed. And it says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. It blew their minds. So then Peter gets up and begins to preach. Go to the next slide. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. So Peter, this is the first public sermon we have. Jesus had ascended not too long before this, and now Peter is this rushing of wind happens, this loud noise of people communicating in all these languages. People came from all over Jerusalem. They had been staying there for this festival, and they hear their language, and they say, what's going on? And so Peter begins teaching. Now, where did this happen? Let me show you a picture that I took just a couple weeks ago. This is the south end of the Temple Mount. If you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, they went to the highest point of the Temple Mount. That would be the highest point from the ground. Is the southeast corner. That's probably where Satan took Jesus to say, throw yourself down and angels will protect you. This is the Mount of Olives that you see in the background. What you see right here, these steps are called the teaching steps, is what they were called. Even in Jesus's day, you could go there, and that's where, because so many religious people were coming in and out all the time, you could go there at any point and you were legally allowed to begin proclaiming things, and people may or may not stop to listen to you. So probably it is on these teaching steps that Peter gave this very sermon. And he ends the sermon with these words. They asked the question, what do we need to do now? He said, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is the Messiah. What do we need to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's the claim he makes. Have faith in Jesus. And we read in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So all this happens, 3,000 people in one sermon place their faith in Christ. Go back to the stairs sermon, the picture. The reason, one of the reasons we believe this happened here is it makes sense. That's where people were coming for the religious festival. And this is one of only one or two places in all of Jerusalem that 3,000 people could be baptized in a very short period of time. At the very south end of these steps, there were these Jewish baptistries where they'd do a ceremonial cleansing where Jews, before they'd enter the temple, would strip down naked and they would just walk into the mikvah and it'd be a ceremonial cleansing so they could be clean and enter the temple. So they, more than likely, if 3,000 people, where's the only place in Jerusalem you could baptize 3,000 people in a very short period? Right here. So it seems, then go to the next slide, that these people were Jews originally that came down to Jerusalem and then moved back to their towns. They only come three times a year, but these Jews now believed in Jesus and began spreading the message, and people began to trust Christ in all these areas. Of course, Paul is also doing ministry in some of these areas, particularly the Asia area that we have listed here, Asia Minor. So that's probably how these believers came about. But Peter never travels here that we know of. So geographically, they're from in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, these whole areas. Now, next, let's look at sociologically. Sociologically, Peter calls them exiles. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout these areas. Now, let me talk about exiles for a second. What are exiles? Some translations say strangers in the world or foreigners. That's what the idea is. And some people would think that what this means is that this was after the persecution in Jerusalem broke out, and so Jews had scattered to these areas because of persecution in Jerusalem. But we don't think that's it. You're going to see later in this book that this is not Jews that Peter's writing to. He's writing to Gentiles. And he's probably writing to people that are from these areas. But when you say exile, that means you're a temporary resident. This isn't your home. But the reality is the people he's writing to, most of them probably are native to the area. So why would he say that? And this is one of the themes that you're going to hear throughout this book, so just get used to it now. When Peter calls them exiles, when he tells them this is not home, what he means is that home is heaven. That wherever you live on earth, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're an exile, you're a foreigner, you're a stranger here, because this is not your permanent home. This is your temporary place of residence. And this is an important theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. And one of the things you're going to be challenged in over and over and over again, it's even going to start this week in your community groups, is the whole issue of, if I do not treat this as home, how might that change my life? If I really begin to live as if heaven is my home, my suggestion is it changes everything. And this is the reason that as a devoted follower of Jesus, you never quite feel like you fit in everywhere. That you feel like there's a difference. There's some kind of difference. You feel a little bit out of place at your work. This is why you suffer. This is why it doesn't feel natural. If you've ever traveled internationally, unless you've traveled a lot, but if you've traveled a little bit internationally, you never are totally comfortable when you're in another place because it's not home. You like visiting, but it's not home. There's a language barrier there. That's not the language you speak. There's a cultural barrier there. It's not the way you live. The priorities in that culture are different from the culture you're from. That's what he means here. We're guests. When the Woodalls moved into town this summer, as they were looking for housing, they stayed with us for the first month. And as they did that, they never came down from their bedroom or from the basement where the boys were sleeping. They never came and said, by the way, we really like this, but we're going to paint the walls. We don't really like that color. And that's okay, right? What would we say? We'd say, sure. And we'd say, they're idiots, right? It's not your home. What are you doing? If we came home one day and they were in the living room redecorating, we'd say, what are you doing? Well, we just want to be comfortable. Listen, this isn't your home. You're just a guest, right? You don't stay at someone's house and paint the walls unless they ask you to. You don't stay at someone's house and reorganize the furniture in their living room unless they ask you to. Why? Because you're not home. In fact, Paul talks about this a lot too. Look at Philippians 3:20. Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven. This is a common theme of the apostles. This is not home. We're citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. We're waiting for Jesus to come from where's home. And I know this is weird because you haven't been there yet, but it's your home. Because you've been changed by the Spirit of God, your thinking changes, your feelings change, what's important to you changes. That's why you'll never quite fit in here. And that is why I think one of the reasons we suffer in this world as Christ followers is because God wants us to long for home. And if you never suffer, you'll never long for heaven. If you're visiting another country and there's never culture shock and there's never a language barrier and there's never people you miss and there's never differences in culture, you will never ever long to come back home. And one of the themes we're going to see as we study this book of Peter is that one of the reasons we suffer is to help us always long for home. And that is why you'll never be comfortable here. Because the things that are most important to people in our culture can't be most important to us because it's not our home. The priorities they have will be different than the priorities we have because this is not our home. What consumes them won't consume us because it's not our home. The way they think won't be the way we think because it's not our home. The way they choose to live will be different than how we live because it's not our home. Follow me? It's really important. When you see exiles, foreigners, it doesn't mean that they didn't grow up there. It just means you're a temporary resident. Okay, so geographically, Asia Minor. Sociologically, exiles. A theological description is verse 1 says that they are God's elect. Now, to God's elect, that simply means to be chosen by God. God chose us. And this is one of the deepest, most important truths in the New Testament. God has chosen us in John 15:16. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And the longer we follow Christ, the more we tend to see this much more clearly. We are God's elect. We know we chose to believe. We know that's true. We know we chose to have faith. We chose to follow. But the longer we follow Christ, the more we see that God was doing something in us first. In fact, what I've discovered is those who accept this whole theology of God's election of his people are those who trusted Christ as adults because they so much quickly see God had to do something inside of them for them to want to follow and believe because they were headed in the opposite direction. So God chose us. The longer we follow Christ, the more we can see that God did a work in us. We were dead. He breathed life into us. It's all over the New Testament. Another place is Acts 13, verse 48, where it says statements like, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. God does the choosing. He's the first mover. We simply respond. We simply believe. And that raises a lot of questions, all kinds of questions in our minds. And to explain it and understand it, well, I don't. But it's just a consistent truth in the New Testament. That'll come up more here in this book. So what's true about these recipients? Geographically, they're from Asia Minor. Sociologically, they're exiles. Theologically, they're called God's elect. So let's look at verse 2. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let me just walk you through this verse real quickly. This verse tells us three things that are true of every Christian. It's in your notes. Number one is this, we've been chosen by God the Father. Every Christian has been chosen by God the Father. It says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That word, simply foreknowledge, it goes perfectly with the word chosen. Foreknowledge does not simply mean that God looked down the quarters of time because he knows all things past, present, and future. He looked down the quarters of time in the future and saw that we would place our faith in him, so therefore he chose us. That might be what foreknowledge, what you think that word means. But that's not what the word foreknowledge means in Greek. In Romans 9, it makes it really clear that he chose us before we ever had made any decisions. before any decisions had been made, before anything good or bad had been on our record, he chose us. And this idea that it simply means God looked down the quarters of time, that actually creates a problem theologically. In Acts, I think it's Acts 2, Acts 2:23, it says this: "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan." This is part of Peter's sermon, by the way, when he stood on those steps. "Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There's no believer in Christ that wants to say the reason Jesus died on the cross is because God simply saw it was going to happen, so he created a redemption plan using what people were going to do anyway. That's not what foreknowledge means. It means to choose to know someone, to choose for something to happen. It's about a deliberate plan. So every believer has been chosen by God the Father through his foreknowledge. A second thing that's true of every Christian is we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart. So what this verse is going to tell us is that all three members of the Trinity are actively involved in our salvation. I showed you this chart a few weeks ago. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, but they're not each other. That's a huge mystery. There are three members of the Trinity, yet there's only one God. How that works, I don't know, but that's what the Bible proclaims. And all the members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. God the Father chose us. The Holy Spirit set us aside, which means by God's foreknowledge, by his choosing, the Holy Spirit set us aside so that we would believe. And then we also will learn the Holy Spirit keeps setting us aside after we place our faith in Christ to look and act more like Jesus, which means this, that no matter how many good things you have done, it's God doing a work inside of you. Okay, then the third thing. God the Father chose you, the Spirit sanctifies you, and then thirdly, you're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. That's a little weird, right? Unless you grew up in church, that's kind of weird. Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus? I used to think about that. There's some old hymns I used to sing growing up that I thought, man, that probably really sounds weird to people. There used to be a song we'd ask a question: "Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb?" I think someone who's never heard that would say, "No, but no thank you." That sounds kind of gross, right? Why would this idea that we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, what does that mean? Any Jewish person, this makes complete sense to, and anyone in the first century would make sense to, because other religions began to practice this same thing. Let me show you what it is from Exodus 24. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we'll do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Verse 5, he got up early the next morning, built an altar on the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he splashed against the altar. So with the killing of these animals, they would kill them, they would slit their throat, and then they'd collect the blood. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." This is right at the Ten Commandments time. Ten Commandments was chapter 20. This is four chapters later. Moses comes down from the mountain and presents this. And these people are saying, "We will make this covenant with God," so they make a sacrifice. Now, Moses took half the blood and put it all over the altar representing the covenant. The other half of the blood is in the bowls. Do you know what he did with that blood? Verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And this is where it kind of sounds weird and it might kind of sound gross, but here's what you got to know what this is about. God is a perfect God, and he said, if we sin against him, we will be judged. And he created for the Jewish people, here's how you can have a relationship with me. When someone sins against me, they deserve death. That's how holy God is. But instead, I will allow an animal to be killed in your place. So when Moses took all of that blood that was in those bowls and literally sprinkled it, threw it onto the people, in doing so, he was saying, the blood of that animal is as if it was your blood. And therefore, because blood has been spilled on your behalf, your sin is covered over, you are forgiven, and you have a relationship with God. So when that happened in the Old Testament, it was great news, which means I don't have to be perfect to have a relationship with God. Now, here's what Peter tells us that is absolutely life-altering. You have now been sprinkled not by the blood of bulls and goats. You now have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And when you've been sprinkled by his blood, that means his sacrifice was for you. And now you are acceptable to God because of him, if you have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. This is an amazing thing. This is a life-altering thing. You have been forgiven by God because of Christ. So, all three members of the Trinity are involved in what's true of every Christian. We've been chosen by God the Father. We've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, and we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and there's a result of that. And why that has happened is so this. We can, look at the phrase, to be obedient. To be obedient. That's why we've been chosen by God the Father. That's why we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's why we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is a hard teaching, but you need to get this, and then we'll be done. Those who have been chosen by God, those who've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus obey. They do. They don't obey perfectly, but they obey. And the evidence of being chosen by God is you obey. The evidence of being set apart by the Holy Spirit is you obey God. The evidence of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ is that you obey. To claim that you're a Christian means nothing. And obedience doesn't make you a Christian, but it proves you're one. You ever know of someone who they're living totally opposed to God and what he says and what he commands, and in the middle of that life, there's no suffering, there's no correction, there's no guilt, there's no change, there's no intention of change. If you know someone like that, let me tell you what I think is true of them. They have not been chosen by God or set apart by the Spirit or sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Because those who have will obey. They won't obey perfectly, they won't obey fully, they won't obey always, but there will be evidence of their life of obedience. Okay, final phrase, I got to move ahead. Into verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. When Peter says this, this is just a pretty common blessing that's given in the first century. Peace was a common Hebrew greeting. Grace was a common Greek greeting. So often in these letters, because of Jew and Gentile, the authors would put both, grace and peace. Be yours in abundance. Okay, let me conclude this and try to move us beyond the introduction to where we're headed. The theme of the book, and this is in your notes, the theme is simply hopeful suffering. Paul's going to make it really clear in every single chapter that these believers are suffering, and they should expect it because this isn't home. And let me tell you why I think this book is so important. Because the type of suffering we're going to see here in 1 Peter isn't the suffering like the Jews experienced under Nero, where their lives were in danger. The type of suffering here wasn't the type of suffering where you go to prison because you're a Christian. The type of suffering that we see here is based on a couple of realities that you might be able to relate to. First of all, these believers suffered because when they heard the gospel, their lives changed. And what that meant for them is they stopped doing what was so common in that culture, which was worshiping a lot of gods. And they stopped worshiping the god of the empires and of the city and of the trades and of their household gods. And instead they worshiped, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this change resulted in, this is strange, but this was the result. It resulted in them being viewed as unpatriotic. Because they were part of the Roman Empire, but they wouldn't worship Roman gods. They lived in cities, and many times cities adopted a god for themselves. If you remember the book of Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their god. They wouldn't worship their god of that city. Many trades had their own gods that they thought helped them perform their trades. They wouldn't worship them. They wouldn't go to their trade meetings anymore. Many of them lived in households that had a god. They refused to worship them. And this created a lot of discomfort. It communicated disloyalty. And here's the frustrating thing to the people of that culture. Is what they would say to these new Christians. They would say, listen, I don't know what the problem is. You don't really have to worship these gods. We don't worship them either. Just go through the motions. It's just what we do. Why do you have to be so different? And these believers would say, I can't. My allegiance is only to one God, and I can't even go through the motions of pretending to worship another God. And in doing so, that caused some problems. They grew up in the Roman Empire. Christians for a while became known as haters of mankind because they simply wouldn't go along with what everyone else was doing. So this is really important. In Asia Minor at that time, there was not persecution. It wasn't physical persecution yet. No one's life was at stake. That will come later, not too much later after this book. And when Christians truly live out their faith in this day also, no matter how carefully you do it, no matter how lovingly you do it, you will be viewed as an outsider. You will. And in Rome, in a very short period of time, empire-wide persecution will begin. And when Peter writes this letter, the persecution hadn't started yet. So when you see his application, it reminds me very much of struggles we face today. Let me give you a second reason they were persecuted. Because now, after trusting Christ, they had a very different morality than the rest of their family and friends and neighbors. In many, many places in Asia Minor, there was a lot of drunken behavior, a lot of sexually immoral behavior, but now these people began self-control in areas of drink and eating and sexual habits. And that difference, and many of you have experienced this, when you began to change some of your sexual habits, maybe some of your drinking habits, it created this barrier between you and your former friends, and they thought you were weird. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Peter 4:4, look at this phrase. They are surprised, 1 Peter 4:4, they're surprised you don't join them in their reckless, wild living and they heap abuse on you. That's what we're talking about. Because you won't join them in the way they live, they heap abuse on you. For these people that Peter's writing to, there's no evidence of imprisonment or execution, but there's evidence of rejection and abuse and shame and made to feel like they're in the wrong. They were a minority in the culture. That's what we're going to see. So there's really three themes. Three themes we're going to see. This is at the bottom of your notes. Number one, how to stand firm in light of the return of Christ. He's going to keep talking about that. Jesus is coming back. Here's how to live while you wait for his coming. The second theme we'll see over and over. How to minimize persecution through wise behavior. What that means is this. We'll never avoid persecution, but sometimes Christians, by the way they act and respond, they make persecution worse because sometimes Christians can be jerks. And Peter's going to say, this is my personal translation, don't be a jerk. We'll talk about that. Number three, how to live in a world where you're a temporary resident. This isn't home. This is not home. And the sooner you can grab that and apply that, the more it can radically change your life. Okay, two final statements. You're going to talk about this in your community group this week. Here's what I think you've got to learn through this book. Here's my goal. If you learn this one thing, I'll be thrilled. You need to learn how to suffer. There's a right way to suffer and there's a wrong way to suffer. If you're a Christian, you will suffer. I want to help you and teach you to suffer well. Recently, a friend of mine was in my office and he had been counseling a friend. And he made this statement that has become to me as I've been studying 1 Peter, kind of the theme of what I'll be talking about. And he made a statement something like this. Next phrase or next slide. Too many Christ followers have zero tolerance for suffering. He was talking about a particular friend. He said, this guy has zero tolerance for suffering. And here's what I think, that his friend is not that abnormal. We're going to talk about Christians that sue because they're persecuted for their Christianity. Should we do that? If little Johnny in third grade isn't allowed to write a story about how his hero is Jesus, should we sue? Can I suggest maybe we should just expect that we're going to be persecuted and suffer for following Jesus? And instead of tolerating suffering, we decide we don't deserve it and we're going to stop it. So my goal is to help you learn to suffer. And change the reputation I think many Christ followers have of a zero tolerance for suffering. That's an intro to 1 Peter. Next week, we're going to jump in, and we're jumping into the deep end of the pool right away. And it's important, crucial stuff. I hope you join us. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you that this is not home, but the reality is because this is not home, that makes some things really, really hard. And I just, I just pray you'd help us to view it realistically, that we'd be willing to learn to suffer, that we would get rid of our zero tolerance for suffering and instead be willing to suffer for the name. Thank you, God, that we have something to look forward to in those days of suffering and that our citizenship is with you. Help us to stand firm while we await your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? If you want to understand 1 Peter, grab onto those last two songs. There's a couple things I can promise you if you're a follower of Jesus. Number one is this: you will suffer. The second thing I can promise you is you'll never be alone. For the God who chose you and the Spirit who set you apart and the Son with whose blood you've been sprinkled is walking this journey with you. And this is not home. And because it's not home, he'll never let us be totally comfortable. And we live in a fallen world. And here's the great news. Where you're from, where you're going, sin has never seen that place. And that's home. And if we can grab those realities, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we live. And those last two songs, that kind of is the summary of the counsel we give around here. You ever come to one of our pastors for counseling because of a struggle you have of suffering? Here's what you'll hear. We live in a fallen world and this isn't home. And in the middle of the suffering, God is there. After our services, one of our pastors is always down front. Scott's going to be down here. He'd love to talk to you and pray with you if he can help you in your spiritual journey. Those of you who are taking part of Exploring Northridge today, if you have children to pick up at Environments, pick them up and just join us in the room right behind the auditorium 417 and get in there and go ahead and start eating lunch and we'll get started in a bit. Thank you for coming today. And I think God is going to honor his word as we learn how to suffer rightly for his glory and our good. Thanks for coming. See you next week.